Well, friends, please do turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 789. Page 789. Perhaps while you're making your way there, just to let you know that now as we enter into the festive season and as we approach Christmas Day, our preaching schedule is going to be slightly different. Previously, we only went through Mark's Gospel on the first Sunday of the month as we prepared for communion. But now, in this December period, we'll be working through Mark's Gospel as we do so. And so we'll only be picking up again in the Psalms. I think it is the second week of January, somewhere around there. So let's read together from Mark chapter 5 and from verse 21. And we'll be reading all the way through to verse 43, concluding this chapter. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. And she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, they came from the ruler's house, some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making such a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. And taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat. Amen. This is the Word of God. Boys and girls, there's still some of you here after the Sunday school presentation last week. All of them scattered. So boys and girls, how do you respond when you witness immense and raw power? How do you respond when you witness that? Let me illustrate this for you. Last week, Monday, in the afternoon, we decided that we were going to have a braai. Little did we know that it was going to rain. So the rain began to fall, and we put up an umbrella above the braai. But soon after it started raining, and as the braai was underway, lightning struck. It was probably the house next to us. And you know that when lightning strikes that close, you not only hear it, but you feel it through your bones. And in response to that raw expression of power, we very quickly went inside. That raw power usually instills fear. Well, that's true in human relationships as well. How do you respond to someone who wields uncontrolled power? Well, normally that's expressed in a negative way, isn't it? When someone has unbridled anger, which causes them to lash out at other people, how does that cause you to respond? Well, in fear, you avoid them. Think about the person who wields power through wealth. They use their wealth to manipulate others. What do? Well, you tend to avoid them, don't you? You don't want to be in their presence because of how they will respond to you or how they will treat you. You see, power must be accompanied by compassion. Only when those two things come together will it be not only beautiful, but admirable. Admirable. The person who uses his strength to protect others is someone whom we consider to be self-sacrificial. The person who uses their wealth for the benefit of other people, well, that's a person who's benevolent. That's a person who's kind. You see, power and compassion is a beautiful thing. And Jesus is the embodiment of that. Jesus, we will see in this passage and in the passages that have preceded this, Jesus uses his power and his authority over creation for the benefit of his people. And as the Lord does that, we're meant to be attracted to him. We're meant to see that in him, it's not only the embodiment of beauty and compassion, but we're meant to love him for that. And ultimately, where does it lead us to? The cross, doesn't it? Jesus is able to call upon legions of angels to defend him. He can do that. He has the power and authority to do that. But he doesn't. Instead, he bears the wrath of God for the salvation of his people. And that's why we call him Savior. So as we work through this passage, there's two main things that we're going to see. And it's reflected in the title that I've given you, Disease and Death. Here's a woman who has this bodily ailment. She comes to Jesus for help. And we also see a young girl who dies. But through these two narratives, we see the heart of Christ for the suffering. We see his love for those who suffer. But I've divided the sermon this morning into three scenes, three kind of pictures for us to at least pin our thoughts. And the first scene is this. Jairus comes to Jesus. Jairus comes to Jesus in verses 21 to 24. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. So what's going on here? Well, Jesus has just returned from the country of the Gerasenes. You remember Zach preached from this passage last time. And Mark gives us a very vivid description of Jesus' ministry there. You would remember there was a man who had been subjugated and oppressed by a legion of demons. Remember when Jesus asked that man, "What is your name?" He says, "We are legion, for we are many." He doesn't simply have one demon possessing him, but an entire legion possessing him. And here is a man who lives among the dead. He lives among the tombs. He cries out. He cuts himself with stones. You can imagine how disfigured this man's body looks. The people in that region even try to shackle him with chains, but they're not able to do so. He's too strong and he breaks free. And Jesus heals this man with a word. He says to those legion of demons, "Well, go into those pigs alongside the cliff." And the people of that region, instead of welcoming Christ, recognizing who Christ is, they chase him away. So Jesus now is back in Capernaum. And the news of Jesus' ministry has likely spread. And once again, as we've seen on numerous occasions before, a large crowd gathers around Jesus. The end of verse 21. A great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. But this scene is interrupted by the cries of one man. Here is Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, and he sees Jesus, and he's quite animated, isn't he? He falls at Jesus' feet and implores him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she will be made well." So who is this man? Well, he's described here as a ruler of the synagogue. Well, this man would have been a very important man. He would have been highly respected in the community. As a ruler of the synagogue, he had administrative duties regarding the place of worship. He would have overseen the upkeep of the synagogue. He would have ensured that there was proper order in worship. But on this occasion, this man, Jairus, casts aside all forms of decorum and pride, and here he is falling at Jesus' feet, pleading with Jesus in desperation. Why is he doing that? We read in verse 23, "My little daughter is at the point of death." My little girl, the one whom I've held in my arms. My little girl, the one whom I love, she is at the point of death. She is at the very edge of life, and she will soon pass over into the grave. Jesus, if you come, if you lay your hands on her, then she will live. If you touch her, then she will be restored to life. I am coming to you. I am pleading with you. Please help me. Help my little girl. Bring her back to me from the very edge of death. This man comes to Jesus in desperation, doesn't he? And notice how Jesus responds in verse 24. Notice how Mark records Jesus' response. Mark doesn't record a verbal response, does he? Verse 24 is not a record of what Jesus said. He records Jesus' physical response. He tells us what Jesus did. It's almost as though Mark wants to draw our attention to the urgency of this situation. Jesus doesn't say anything. He gets up and he goes. He recognizes this man's desperation and he follows him. He goes with him. Jesus' heart is ready to intervene. And who goes along? A great crowd. So here's the scene. Here's the first scene. Jairus goes to Jesus. He pleads with Jesus to save his little girl. Jesus responds and he goes with Jairus. And this leads us to our second scene. A woman touches Jesus. We're introduced now to another character. There was a woman. Now, interestingly enough, we're not told her name. Mark records Jairus' name for us. He doesn't just say, well, a ruler of the synagogue. No, no, it's Jairus. Jairus is here. But he doesn't record this woman's name. He doesn't record her name, but he does record what she experienced. I want you to notice three things here. Firstly, I want you to notice her physical discomfort. There was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. So using the New King James Version, it said she had a flow of blood for 12 years. And we're not told the reason why she has this, but it seems as though there's some kind of ailment or some kind of disease which she has which has caused this. And this is no light matter. And she's suffering. And she has been suffering for over a decade. It hasn't been something which is intense. It's been something which has endured for so long. And that word suffer is used in two senses in the New Testament. On one hand, it refers to physical pain or physical discomfort, but it also is used in the context of psychological distress. I think both things are happening here, and you'll see why. So here is this woman who's experienced physical discomfort, physical pain for all this time, but there's also psychological distress that she's experienced as well. So there's physical discomfort. But secondly, there's also religious exclusion. Religious exclusion. In Leviticus chapter 15, and from verse 25 following, Moses gives to the priesthood instructions regarding the discharge of blood that a woman would have, or that a woman has, outside of her menstrual cycle. And when that happens, Moses instructs the priest and he says that the woman then is to be considered unclean. And consequently, everything she touched became unclean. She wasn't allowed to enter into the temple. She was excluded from worship. The only time that she could once again enter into the presence of God was when she was completely healed. Here's a woman who lives amongst the people of God, but she has not been allowed to enter into God's presence as represented by the temple for 12 years. For 12 years, she's been excluded from worship. 12 years, she hasn't been able to enter the presence of God. And thirdly, notice her financial burdens. Verse 26, she had suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had. All her income was used, going from one doctor to another, going from one specialist to another. Some of you have experienced that perhaps even in your life. If you have had a family member who has had a very particular disease, you go from one doctor to another doctor to another doctor. You spend money again and again and again, just trying to find answers. You want to be made well. You want to be restored. Nothing seems to help. She's tried every kind of remedy. She's tried every kind of medicine. But instead of getting better, she gets worse. All the medical skill proved ineffective. She was still no closer to relief. That's a terrible situation to be in, isn't it? You have physical discomfort and psychological distress. You've been excluded from religious worship. And on top of that, you have all of these financial burdens. And that's hard. That's hard. But I want to pause here for a moment. I want for us to think about something. The entrance of sin into this world doesn't only affect our spiritual condition, it also affects our physical condition as well. Remember, when God made Adam and Eve, death was not a part of the original creation. Adam and Eve were given the capacity to live with God forever. That's what they were created for. They were created to have a relationship with God forever. And in order for that to happen, God must have given them bodies that could do that. Sin and death, or death entered into the world only after they sinned. Death, we might say, is an intruder into this world. But how does death operate? Well, death doesn't just come to us one day and say, you're dead. It can do that. But there's often physical decay that we experience as well. Our bodies get frail. We lose our strength. There are times when we have incurable diseases. The history of the world tells us that. So when we see this woman in such a sad state, we're still meant to see the effects of sin operative in this world. She is experiencing the effects of the curse, the effects of the fall. So when we see this woman and our hearts go out to her, we're still meant to see that behind her condition lies the effects of sin and its end, which is death. Now, this woman hears about Jesus, doesn't she? She heard reports about Jesus. Now, imagine that, right? For 12 years, you've suffered like this. And you hear news about Jesus healing the sick and the unwell. I mean, Jesus has been in this region before, hasn't he? He healed Peter's mother-in-law. Or there was a throng outside of Peter's house of people wanting to be healed and casting out demons. News like that spreads, and she hears this. She hears how Jesus heals the sick, how Jesus casts out demons. Perhaps she's heard how Jesus stilled the storm just a few pericopes back, and she thinks to herself, if only I can get near to this man. If only he will touch me. If only I can touch him, then I will be healed. And so she makes her way through the crowd inconspicuously. She stretches out her hand. She touches Jesus' garment. And in an instant, she's healed. In an instant, she's healed. And this illness that has plagued her for 12 years, this illness which no other doctor could cure, just by touching Jesus' robe, her body is restored. Now, at this point, the narrative really slows down. In verse 30, Jesus doesn't just stop walking. The whole narrative stops. Jesus recognizes what has happened, and he stops and asks who touched him. Now, I want to suggest to you that Jesus here is not ignorant of what's going on. It's not that he doesn't know the identity of this woman. But he does have a point that he is trying to get across. He is going to honor this woman. And he's going to honor her faith. And so what happens in this next little section is Jesus uses this occasion to help her articulate her faith. He doesn't just want her to have the superstitious idea, well, if I only touch his garment, then I'm going to be made well. He's going to show her, well, it's her faith in him that has actually restored her. Well, she just wants to get away, doesn't she? She touches Jesus' garment, she's healed, and she just wants to leave. She doesn't want to be noticed. Jesus says, no, there's more to it than just that. So when Jesus asks, well, who touched me? And The disciples are quite irritated, aren't they, in verse 31. When you see the crowd, Jesus, everyone's touching you. Why are you asking that question? What's going on here? Well, they seem a bit irritated. But here's this woman. And she is fearful, isn't she, in verse 33. Knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling. Why is she afraid? Well, maybe she fears the consequences of her actions. Remember in Leviticus chapter 15, we read that anything that this woman touches becomes unclean. Well, maybe she thinks to herself, well, Jesus is a holy man. He's a rabbi. He's the man of God. If I touch him, then I've made him unclean, and he knows that. What is he going to do to me? Maybe she's afraid that Jesus will rebuke her. You know, if I've done this, what is Jesus going to say to me? And so she falls down on her face and tells him the truth. Notice how Jesus responds. And it's so tender, isn't it, in verse 34. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Now the language there is, I think, quite deliberate. Can you remember how the narrative began? Who approached Jesus the first time? It was Jairus. What is he concerned about? He's concerned about his daughter. Jesus, I want you to heal my daughter. And how does Jesus speak to this woman? The same language. He uses the same language. Daughter, your faith has made you well. I think what Mark wants to show us is that even though Jesus perhaps is, or even though this woman has only come to Jesus for the first time, she's never seen Jesus before, Jesus has such loving kindness and compassion towards her. It's almost as though Mark is conveying to us that as much as Jairus loves his daughter and will go out of his way to get Jesus to come and heal her, Jesus loves this woman just as much. Just as much. So do you see how power and compassion come together so tenderly in Jesus? He has the power to heal her even when she touches his garment. And yet he loves her for her faith. Now this Greek word here, to be made well, has a bit of a double meaning. And Mark seems to do this quite a bit in this passage. On one hand, it refers to physical healing on one side, and then on the other side, it could also mean spiritual healing, spiritual restoration. I think Jesus here is referring to both. I think he's saying, well, not only have you been physically healed, but you've been restored to God. Remember, she was barred from the presence of God for all those years. And Jesus is now saying to her, you've been restored, you've been saved. It's your faith that has made you well. And this is where we come to our first exhortation, the many and the few, the many and the few. It's interesting, isn't it, that after Jairus comes to Jesus, Jesus gets up and he leaves. Verse 24, a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. There's a whole host of people following after Jesus, isn't there? They're pressing in on him on every side. Even the disciples are irritated when Jesus asked who touched him. Many follow after Jesus, but only a few are truly healed by him. See, many people follow after Jesus out of curiosity. Maybe this crowd is going with Jesus because they want to find out, well, what's going to happen when Jesus gets to Jairus' home? Well, we want to see what he does. We're curious. We want to see the miracle worker at work. Well, maybe they followed Jesus out of felt need. Well, if we follow this man, like in John chapter 6, then maybe we'll have our full. Maybe he's going to give us some bread and some fish for lunch. Let's go along with him. Well, it wasn't just true in the ancient world, but it's true today as well. Many people attend church, they fill the places of worship, perhaps out of curiosity. They want to know about this man, about Jesus, about Christianity, about religion. Maybe they're on a bit of an investigative exploration. They want to find out about different churches. Maybe they want to experience something of the religious life. They want to try out Christianity. And so they'll come to church, listen to sermons, pray, partake in communion and the Lord's Supper. Perhaps they'll even get baptized. But really, knowing Jesus in a salvific way. See, many people will surround Jesus, but they'll know nothing of his healing. Part of the reason for that is that they've never come to Christ by faith. They've never come to Jesus by faith. Now, this passage shows us two very different people, doesn't it? On one hand, you have a ruler of a synagogue, a man who has wealth and a man who has prominence. And on the other hand, the passage introduces us to a woman who has no name. It's almost like she's so poor she has no name. She's hidden in the crowd. What's the common denominator with both of them? They're coming to Jesus in faith. They know that he is the only one who can minister to their need. They're depending on Christ for everything. So while there's this entire crowd that's following Jesus, only two are ministered to. And so it calls us to evaluate our own motives behind following Jesus. Why are we following Christ? Why are we at church this morning? Have we been caught up in the excitement of religion? Are we on an exploration trying to find the one option among many that best suits my lifestyle? Do we love the sense of community that we have in a church? Here's a group of people that will accept me for who I am. What's our motive for following Jesus? Are we following Jesus because he is the only one that can save us? Are we following him by faith? Because here's the man who can save our souls. We've heard about his saving grace in the life of others through their testimony. We've heard about Jesus through the scriptures that have been preserved. And the reason why we're following him is because we've come to him by faith. Here is the man who restores the brokenness of sin in this world. Here is the man who saves me from the wrath of God. Here is the man who will restore me on that final day. Here is the man who will grant me eternity to live with him forever. Are we following Jesus because he's our Savior? Let's move on then to our third scene, a young girl raised to life. The narrative began with Jairus coming to Jesus in desperation. While Jesus makes his way to Jairus' home, he is interrupted. We might say he is inconvenienced by the needs of this woman. And as we've seen, Jesus stops. The whole narrative slows down. Now we move on to our third scene, a young girl raised to life. While Jesus is speaking, we see that in verse 35, while he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" Now, this is the worst thing that someone could say in this moment. It's the worst possible news that could ever come. "Your daughter's dead, Jairus." She was on the very edge of life. She has now passed into death. Now, if you were Jairus, how would you respond in this moment? If you were Jairus, who went to Jesus, casting aside all your pride, throwing yourself on the floor, going to this man in desperation to come, and he actually comes, only to be interrupted, how would you respond? Well, if I were Jairus, my emotions would be all over the place right now. Right? And the one thing that I would be asking is, why did you stop to help this woman? Right? She's had this issue for 12 years. If we were in a, you know, when you go to a hospital and they have those charts on the wall, I can't remember what the name is now, the triage, I think it is. And you have to like evaluate how urgent the matter is. Well, she would be like on the green one. She can still function. My daughter was going to die. Why did you stop for her and not come to my... She could have waited. Jesus, why? Was all of this for nothing? And even the people, the way that they respond to this, almost sounds as though they're saying, don't waste your time with this man anymore. Right? It's like, don't trouble him any further. Like, why bother with him? This message may have pierced Jairus' heart, but it does not confound Jesus. I like how one author puts it. He says, Jesus accepted the reality of the child's death, but he refused to accept the finality of her death. He accepted the reality of it, but he refused to accept the finality of it. In some ways, some could argue that Jesus was even deliberate here. Remember, Something very similar happened with Mary and Martha concerning her brother Lazarus. They send news to Jesus saying, Lazarus is sick, he's going to die. And immediately, John says, and Jesus waited another 2 days. Right? Why does he do that? There's a purpose. He wants to show his authority even over death. And that's what's going on here. Jesus wants to show his authority over death. So Jesus overhears this report that comes to Jairus. And his next words are designed to calm Jairus' heart. Do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, have faith. It's the same word. And these are words of assurance. These are words of comfort. It's like, don't worry, Jairus, I've got this. Don't worry. So Jesus now continues on the way to Jairus' home, but on this time, he refuses the crowd to come with him. He says in verse 37, he allowed no one to follow except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue. But while Jesus leaves one crowd, he is met with another. When he arrives at the house, there's weeping and there's wailing. Now, in all likelihood, this crowd that is gathered around Jairus' home consisted of professional mourners. So in Israel at the time, you could hire people to come and cry at your funeral, the funeral of your loved one. It was custom for them to do that. When someone passed away, you could hire people to come. And this would have usually consisted of both crying and weeping and kind of singing as well. Now as Jesus goes there, he finds out what happens. And then he puts the mourners out. He says to them, well, what's going on here? He says, well, the daughter's died. He says, why are you making such a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. How do they respond, right? They start laughing at him. He says, well, all of you, go out. He goes into the room. And do you see how Mark states this kind of just matter-of-factly? He says to them, he puts them outside, he takes the child's father, goes in there, takes the girl by the hand, speaks to her, and immediately the girl got up and began walking. What? How did this happen? Everyone's crying. It's not as though they've had a misdiagnosis here. And all people will try to suggest that, well, you know, she wasn't really dead. She actually was asleep. No, no, no. Jesus is using a euphemism. We know that the Bible often uses the idea of sleep as a euphemism for death. And Jesus here is kind of giving us an eschatological picture of what will happen to us. That's what's going on behind the scenes. These people don't recognize that. The way Matthew does, it's remarkable. He puts them out, he takes the girl's little hand, he speaks to her, she gets up and she walks. It's recorded with such brevity. But the reason why it's recorded with such brevity is that we're meant to see just how easy this was for Christ. Remember, a few weeks ago when we were looking at Psalm 30, one of the images that David paints for us there is God himself entering into Sheol and carrying the souls of his children out. It's almost the same as what Jesus does here. He goes into this room where the child has died. He picks her up by the hand. She's raised to life. And they're filled with amazement. Jesus has authority, not just over disease, but he has authority over death itself. Our greatest enemy, he has authority over that. Which leads us to our second exhortation this morning, power and compassion. Power and compassion. From Mark chapter 4 and verse 35, all the way through to 5 verse 43, the passage that we've considered this morning, Mark has been building a case. He has been recording all Jesus' works to show us his authority. And he's done this through a series of, we might say, four miracles. Remember, in chapter 4 and verse 35 to 41, the disciples are on the sea. They're afraid and they're trembling. They cry out to Jesus, "Don't you care for us? We're about to perish. We're about to die." Jesus comes out of the boat. He rebukes the wind and the waves, and what happens? Everything's still. Jesus has authority over creation. The wind and the sea obey him. In Mark chapter 5, from verse 1 to 20, the passage which Pastor Zach looked at last time, Mark shows us there that Jesus even has authority over demonic forces. Here is this man who has been oppressed by a legion of demons, but even those demons submit to Jesus' will. They cannot do anything that God would not allow them to do. And in the passage we looked at this morning, there's two miracles. Jesus has authority over sickness and death. Here is a man who has power. Power over creation, power over demons, power over disease, power over death. But friends, did you notice the context in which Jesus uses his authority? When Jesus was on the sea, he uses his authority not just to calm the waves, but to calm the fear of his disciples. In Mark chapter 5, when Jesus is in the region of the Gerasenes, his power over demonic forces is used or displayed to rescue a man that has been oppressed for years. His body crumbling under those demons. Jesus uses his power over disease to heal a woman who has suffered for years. And he uses his authority over death to restore a little girl to life. Who is Jesus using his power for? Not for himself, but for those who suffer. See, when we read these narratives, we're not only meant to be impressed by a man who has authority over all these different realms in creation. We're meant to see a man who cares. We're meant to see a man who uses his power and authority for the benefit of other people, especially those who suffer. And Mark does that because he wants us to see, here is a man that we can trust. Here is a man that deserves our adoration, that deserves our worship. Here is a man in whom both power and compassion reside. Mark shows us, here's a perfect Savior. And the trajectory of what Mark shows us here ends at the cross, where Jesus, the Son of God, come down to man, does not use his power for his own benefit, but for ours. He suffers on the cross for our sake. He endures the wrath of God so we might know freedom from sin and from death. Here is a man that we can trust. Here is a man in whom there is both power and compassion. Here is a man who qualifies himself to be the perfect Savior. It comes back down to, well, are we trusting this man? Is this a man in whom we have placed all our hopes? Is this a man that we're truly willing to trust with all of our lives? Are we willing to entrust our very souls to him? Just as he spoke to that little girl, arise, he will utter those same words to us on that final day. While our bodies may rest in a grave, it is only a sleep that we will one day awake from. And here's a man that we can truly rest in. I like how J.C. Ryle puts it, and we'll end with this quote. The Savior of the Christian is always set before us as gentle and easy to be entreated, the healer of the brokenhearted, the refuge of the weak and helpless, the comforter of the diseased, and the sick man's best friend. Is this the man that you're trusting in? Is this the man that you have entrusted your soul to? Are you trusting in this man who has both power and compassion? Let's pray together and ask the Lord to instill in our heart the same faith that Jairus and this woman had, that we might truly trust in Christ. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ which you have painted for us this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the tender heart of Christ that is displayed towards those who have been broken by sin. We thank you that we can come to him in our brokenness and he does not turn us away. The Lord Jesus could have been very irritated with this woman. He could have easily just cast her aside, knowing that there is urgency elsewhere. And yet with such patience and tenderness, he ministers to her need. We thank you, Lord, that while we are broken because of our sin, when we come to you, you are not irritated with us, you are not angry with us, but your heart is ever towards us. We thank you for your kindness, your compassion, your love, your tender mercies, your grace. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to love you more. Help us not to take advantage of your heart. Help us not to continue in sin that grace may abound, but help us to love you. Increase our capacities for love, that we would adore you and worship you. We ask, Lord, that you would even now prepare our hearts as we sing to you, and as we come around the Lord's table, we pray, Lord, that even these elements that we will partake in will be done so by faith. Here is your body which was broken for us. Here is your blood that was shed for us, that we might know freedom from sin. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.